morning, I'll ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now, it might not raise your confidence, but I will share this with you. So last night, after this week, I was reflecting on the fact that I have no idea how to preach the book of Acts. So I guess we'll find out how this goes. So much of it's narrative, and then you're preaching on sermons and speeches, so the sermon and speech is already provided. And then the sections can be long. So we're going to look at chapter 3 this morning, but the unit is actually chapter 3 and 4. And so it's an artificial break. You're supposed to look at the whole thing together. But then if you look at the whole thing together, there are some important details you're skirting over. We're going to do that anyway. We're going to skate over some details. But then you're really leaving things without any engagement that should be engaged in. So after this, just so you know, after this week, the sermons are going to be 2 to 3 hours, and you're just going to sit here until the unit is done. But I'm not carving these up and having crises of conscience anymore. But this morning, Acts chapter 3, this is the word of God. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we would ask that by your Spirit this morning, you will feed and strengthen us on the basis of your word. We pray that you'll take your word and you will use it in our lives in powerful ways, that you will nurture us in our growth, you will nourish us and make us strong. Lord, we pray that you will give us a vision of Jesus that is so compelling that it is used by your Spirit to make us more like him. This is our desire. Our desire is to worship you through your Son and to be like him. And we pray that your Spirit will use your word to accomplish that, to remove from us the dross that ought not to be present in our hearts and lives, and that you will fill us with the truth and beauty of Christ. Help us, we pray. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts 3, obviously, gives you the narrative context, the healing. It gives you Peter's speech, and then Acts 4 gives you sort of the fallout of the speech. So your own time, and even today, it's well worth your time. Like, read Acts 4, see how this ends. We'll be looking at it together, Lord willing, next week. But Acts 3 it's giving you, just like Acts 2, it's a programmatic nature. So what that means is this. Acts 2 gives you Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And it's the longest one in the book of Acts. And it basically gives you all of the major categories that the other sermons will deploy throughout the book. So later on, the messages are often, they're just summarized even more briefly. Because Luke has already recorded in Acts 2 the major thrusts of that sermon, and you're supposed to remember them as you go through the book. Okay. Acts 3 has a lot in common with Acts 2, but it's more speech-focused. So then the speeches in the book of Acts will be drawing heavily on the material that you get here from Peter in Acts 3. So Acts 2 and 3, if you can sort of deeply learn Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and you can deeply engage in this speech in Acts 3, you'll have a really good foundation for the sermons and the messages that you're going to get all through the book, because there's a lot of repetition through the book. Okay? You did a bit of an expanded message with Stephen in sort of the Acts 6 and 7 block, but here it's not a surprise that Acts 2 and 3 are setting a foundation for you in terms of giving you material to understand. Now, the setting for this message is a miraculous healing. And it's vital to understand this. The miraculous healing is an act of mercy and an act of compassion. It's a beautiful thing. The people are astonished. It's an astonishing thing that here's someone who has been lame from birth. That is, here is someone who has never once walked. The very first time this man ever stands in his life is when Peter takes him by the hand and in the name of Jesus tells him to stand up. He had been lame from birth. He's never stood, never walked, never jumped. But the healing is so instantaneous and so life-transforming that he's going to do all of those things for the first time in his life. This astonishes the people for obvious reasons. Now, the reason why this is placed here right after the sermon on the day of Pentecost is the miracles in Acts function to teach you that the ministry of Jesus is ongoing. So Peter and John are the apostles. That is, they're the authoritative representatives of Jesus. And the big question is, what's going to happen now that Jesus has gone back to heaven? What's going to happen in terms of ongoing ministry? And so you see in Acts 1, Jesus goes to the reign at the right hand of the Father. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out in response to Jesus being installed as king in glory. Peter preaches the sermon. 3,000 people are added to the church. And then people start wondering, well, what is this going to look like? Well, you know what Jesus did. But now that Jesus is gone, what power is there in the church? What power is there left on earth? What will the Holy Spirit do? And so what you're being shown here in Luke's categorization is Jesus is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, but he is still accomplishing his kingdom work on earth. He is still present in the power of the Holy Spirit. He is still present to further his ministry so that the healing is done in Jesus' name, which means it's not just, it's not a tack on as if Peter heals the man because he used the magic phrase in Jesus' name. It means that the man is healed because Peter pronounces the miracle in the character and nature and power of Jesus himself. It's not the verbal label Jesus that makes the difference. It's the person of Jesus who gives the power. This is not witchcraft. It's not a magic spell which is authorized because he said the magic word Jesus. It's the person of Jesus who heals the man. This also shows you, this is actually very interesting. In Luke's gospel, you will recall that when John the Baptist is in prison, he's wondering, who is Jesus? He sends his disciples, go and talk to him, ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Remember, and Jesus responds by saying, or sorry, Luke introduces it by saying, at that time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. So Luke introduces this by saying, Jesus was engaged in this healing ministry at the time. So Luke says, Luke 7:22, he replied to the messengers, go and back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Prior to this, in Luke 5, you have that famous sort of Sunday school type story of the paralytic whose four friends bring him to Jesus and they can't get in because the house is too crowded. So they dig through the roof and they lower the man down. And Jesus says, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. Which no one was expecting him to say. And then people start saying, oh, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the whole point is, they are exactly right in their premise. No one can forgive sin except God. Therefore, it is blasphemy to pronounce the forgiveness of sin unless you're God. They're completely right. The error is in not understanding the identity of Jesus. Jesus has the prerogative of pronouncing the forgiveness of sins precisely because he is God. He's the Son of God incarnate. And so Jesus then says, well, listen, okay, that's a bit of a paraphrase, but Jesus says, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, pick up your mat and walk? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but it's a lot harder to do because only God can do it. But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I tell you, take up your mat and go home. The healing miracle is designed to authenticate Jesus as the one who has the authority to forgive you for your sins. And that, if you understand what that means, that is of such greater significance than any physical or bodily healing can ever be. Because forgiveness of sin, one, it actually entails the total healing of your body beyond what you can ever imagine in the resurrection. So the healing of the body, it's not just a restoration of finite, you know, sort of temporal strength. It is being clothed in a glorified body like Jesus's when he came out of the tomb after his death on the cross. So there is healing. There is physical healing in the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that we can't even imagine. And the older we get and the creakier we get, the more we should look forward to it. It's going to be absolutely astounding to have that healing of a glorified body. But even more importantly, the forgiveness of sins is what reconciles you to God. It allows you to have a right relationship with God. It allows you to know him and be adopted into his family. It allows you to be justified, that is, legally declared innocent in his sight. It allows the Spirit to fill you. It allows you to be part of the family of God. It allows you to have eternal life, because sin is the great barrier which separates us from God. And when that barrier, and there's only one barrier. There's literally only one thing between us and God, and it's sin. There isn't lots of things. There's one. And if that one thing can be removed, we have free and open access to God forevermore. And Jesus has the authority to remove that barrier. The healing miracles in the gospel are designed, yes, they show you the compassion of Jesus. I would argue that at one level they show you the undoing of the effects of the curse. That is, God is on the side of life and health and holistic shalom, peace. All of that's true. He alleviates suffering. He's merciful. He's compassionate. All of that is the case. But more, the healing miracles in the gospel, they authenticate Jesus. They're about his identity. They're about who he is, so that you will see his power and recognize that his power is done as the power of God himself. And thus every word that he speaks is also the word of God. And you can trust him. The miracles validate his every claim. And the greatest claim of all is that Jesus has the authority to forgive us for our sins. And he has the authority to do that because he's God, and also because he will die for our sin. He will pay the penalty for our sin. He will provide atonement for our sin. Now, you're supposed to remember that when you come into Acts. What were miracles for? Now here, then, you're going to have a healing miracle, and you're supposed to ask that question. Well, what are they for? Well, Luke, Acts is one unit. The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts go together. So it would be very odd if this healing miracle has a different function from the ones that you see in Luke, in the Gospel. In fact, what you find is it has exactly the same function. It is to authenticate Jesus. It authenticates the apostles at one level. But the apostles are the representatives of Jesus. This miracle is not about Peter and John. It is about Jesus. That's why they heal the man in Jesus' name. Now here's something really interesting, actually. All of the healing miracles that Jesus does, he does not do in the name of God. Jesus never invokes anyone's name before he heals someone. The apostles invoke the name of Jesus. The apostles are the instruments of healing by channeling the power of Jesus. Jesus directly heals. In the gospel, Jesus directly heals. In Acts, the apostles indirectly heal. They don't have the intrinsic power to heal. They don't have the authority to heal. They need the name of Jesus to heal. Jesus heals in his own name. Jesus doesn't appeal to anyone else. And so this miracle, again, it is showing you that the ministry and work of Jesus Christ is ongoing. Now, interlude. Here's a cute story. Probably false, but because it's church, I'll say it's true. It's how pastoral illustrations usually work. There's a story told in church history. There's a story told about church history. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but it's an interesting idea. The story is told that the Pope was talking to Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas, brilliant Christian theologian and philosopher, responsible for the medieval synthesis and other sorts of things. And the Pope was talking to Aquinas. And at this point in history, the Roman Catholic Church had a lot of money. And the Pope said, quoting chapter 3, when Peter says, "Silver and gold we do not have," the Pope said, "Oh, well, Aquinas, we can no longer say that. We can no longer say silver and gold we don't have." Aquinas said, "Neither can we say get up and walk." In other words, the point is, you start trusting anything other than the name of Jesus, and you will accomplish nothing of lasting good. We start trusting our bank account. We start trusting our offering. We're not going to be able to say, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. We're going to start trusting our knowledge. We're going to start trusting our organization. We're going to start trusting our spiritual gifts. We'll have an impressive show. There is only power in the name of Jesus. Nowhere else. And it is a perennial temptation in our hearts to trust, not absolutely in other things, but honestly, for most of us, we're often hedging our bets. I trust in Jesus plus this. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit plus this. I have confidence that God will provide, but amazing how my confidence seems to be a little bit more buoyant when there's a lot of money in the bank. You know, it's Jesus plus something. We trust our ministries. We trust our organization. You know, we trust our outreach program. We just trust the machinery of church. Here, the only thing Peter and John have is the name of Jesus. And the result is people praise God. And in some ways, I don't know quite how to do this, and I'm not against our building or anything like that, or don't misunderstand, but in some ways, I don't know how you would begin to do this, but to think, could we somehow revision being the people of God where we actually depend on the name of Jesus? Like, where we don't let, and we're part of this, and this is, I'm not throwing stones, but where we don't let Western evangelical church culture dictate to us how we are disciples of Jesus. And where we don't let, even while we reject it in theory, we don't let a secular atheistic society determine what we believe about reality. And by that I mean this. Do we actually expect the living God to be alive? We don't just do things according to natural cause and effect relationships, either in terms of materialism or in terms of sociological data, or but we actually deeply believe we don't bring much to the table, But Jesus doesn't need us to bring much to the table because he's omnipotent. All power is in Jesus' name. And if we could just somehow like take that step where we're going to trust Jesus so radically that we actually long for his spirit to, like in the upper room in Acts 2, like set the place ablaze. Strike the match, set it on fire, make us just totally dependent on Jesus, and then see what happens. There's a couple times in my life when I've been teaching in different places and been really struck by how inadequate I am as a teacher. One was my first time in Africa, in Uganda. And I was in an area where people had suffered the ravages of the Lord's Resistance Army, a guerrilla terrorist group, committing all kinds of atrocities with children. And I was teaching evangelical Anglican church leaders. And I'm talking, and I'm saying things that are probably very valuable. And literally, there were people who were listening so intently that I have never seen this, literally before. It was my first experience. They were literally on the edge of their seat. They just kept inching closer. And the intensity with which they were listening terrified me. Usually when I'm speaking, I'm lecturing in a classroom, and I know, looking at the back of the computer screen, half of the people are on some kind of, cheap online assembly game of some sort, or checking their social media accounts or whatever they're doing, which is why actually, not a joke, but next year I think I'm actually banning all technology in my class. No more computers, no more phones. You can sit with a pad of paper and a pen, and you can actually think. If you can't, go to sleep. No more online sport. I do not care anymore. So I'm just used to people who are sort of apathetic. We've heard this all before. We have access to everything. There in Uganda, they had access to nothing. And whatever metaphor you want, they were a dry sponge thrown in water, that kind of image. They were just soaking it in. And I remember praying, God, I don't want to be the one talking because they're actually going to listen. Kind of made me realize, how thankful I am for lazy listeners usually, Second time was when I was in a closed country in Eastern Asia, and where I was, I wasn't able to get out. I had to be taken in and left in this place and just wander around and draw attention. And they had a laundry facility, which was lovely. So I stayed there for 2 weeks, and so doing laundry, and I had to hang up my clothes to dry. So I hang up my clothes to dry. And I go back downstairs, and I'm doing my studying or whatever I'm doing. It's the evening after the day of lecturing. And so I go up, and people had put mats on the ground, and they were praying. I'm not going to go in and disturb them while they're praying. So I go back down to the room where I'm staying. And about 40 minutes goes by. I'm like, well, I'll go get my laundry now. Up, they're still on their knees praying. They'll be done soon. And I don't want to exaggerate it. To be honest, at this point, I don't remember exactly how long it was, but I would come close to betting my life it was at least 2 hours. I want to say three, but I'm not confident of that. But probably between 2 and 3 hours. Wednesday evening, they're just up in this room on their knees, pouring their hearts out to God, hour after hour. I remember thinking, I somewhat feel like you should be teaching me. It seems so absurd. Tomorrow I'm going to get up and what do I know that you need? But then you ask yourself, why? have better attention spans than we do. Not like, well, I mean, they might, but not for any sort of organic reason. Why are they so desperately, fervently calling on the name of Jesus? And the answer is, they have nothing else. They are cast completely on Jesus. They don't have buildings. They can't go freely to assemble in a place to worship. All they have is Jesus. And in only having Jesus, they had way more than I did. In only having Jesus, they had a relationship with God that I can only dream of having. And so what would it look like if as a church, as individuals, if we actually deeply had to say to people, I don't have silver or gold. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the strength. I don't know. If you're looking to me, there is nothing you're going to get. But to have such a relationship with God that we also so completely, totally trust Jesus that we're willing to stand up in Jesus' name and see the power of God at work with the result that people praise God. None of us are apostles, but one of the points of the book of Acts is that Jesus is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, and we are always to be doing ministry in Jesus' name. And we should not be surprised. I'm not talking about miraculous healings. We should not be surprised when God does amazing, powerful things in our midst that everyone knows only happened because God did it. That should not be an unusual experience for us. And if it is, there is some kind of problem. There's some kind of disconnect. Silver and gold we don't have, but what I have, I'll give you in the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus. Get up and walk. People flocked around. And you can imagine why. Peter sees this, verse 12, and he says, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why does this surprise you? What are you talking about? This doesn't happen every day. But what he's saying is, why should you be surprised that you remember Jesus' ministry through the Gospels? You remember all the things he did? Why are you surprised? Of course, this is nothing for Jesus. It wasn't our own power or godliness that made this man walk. And maybe that's part of the trick, too. Maybe we still have too much of ourself bound up with ministry to be successful. We're measuring success in the wrong way. And at the end of the day, we want to bring people to Jesus, but we want... It's because I want to say something really intelligent and clever. I want to defuse that person's objection. I want to make the gospel so compelling. I want it to be sort of, at some level it's Jesus, but somehow I want a bit of the credit for it. I want to be seen. I want to be known. Peter's like, no, listen, it wasn't our godliness. It wasn't our power. It's easy to say, but do you feel that in your heart? He was the covenant God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has glorified his servant Jesus in the resurrection. Now note, verses 13 through 15, the word, the personal pronoun you occurs four times for emphasis. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him. You disowned the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. This is very bold. This is not a politically correct engagement. Okay? Peter, you know, today, you had to issue multiple trigger warnings before you said this to these people. So you know, like, this is the whole plan of the covenant God, and you have done the exact opposite of everything that God instructed you to do. The amazing thing about God's sovereignty, though, is even in doing the opposite of everything God instructed you to do, you still fulfilled his will. You still fulfilled his plan. This is his plan of redemption. You disowned him. You killed him. You disowned the holy and righteous one. Holy means that Jesus is perfectly consecrated to God. He completely belongs to God. Righteous actually connects with Isaiah 53, 11, where we're told, my righteous servant will justify many. And that Isaiah 53 had messianic implications. And so the holy and righteous one means here is the one who perfectly belongs to God. He supremely, absolutely is set apart to belong to God, and he's morally perfect. He's absolutely righteous in every way. So you took someone who is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, the seed of Abraham, the son of David. You took someone who is fully consecrated to God. You took someone who is morally perfect, and you asked for a murderer to be released to you instead of him. You killed him and asked for a murderer in his place. You killed the author of life. Now the term that Peter uses is archagon, and it can refer to an author, like the one who's sort of sovereign over the storyline, or it can refer to a prince that is a leader. And different English translations will use either author or sort of prince leader in terms of bringing the meaning across. The idea is the prince of life is the one who knows the path of life and conquers death and is master and lord reigning over death, so he reigns over life. He's the leader, the ruler of life. Author of life, obviously, would be that he is the one who sort of writes the way of life. He writes the story of life. He shows you how to live. And it's hard to know exactly what the nuanced force of the word means here, but it is something along those lines where, as the author, he's the originator of life. As the prince, he's the ruler of life. It's something in that neighborhood. But the idea is, you have the one who is the archagon of life, and you prefer a murderer. That is, he's the one who gives life. You prefer one who takes life. You choose death over life. Which, interestingly enough, is actually also what sin is. Sin is preferring death over life. You know, the wages of sin is death. And so when we prefer to live in sin, we choose death rather than life. And what Peter is saying is, in some ways, in a microcosm, you see that even in what people preferred. They wanted Barabbas rather than Jesus. And of course, in Barabbas, you don't want to push this too far, but Barabbas, it's Bar-Abbas. It's literally son of the father. And so in an ironic kind of way, the people ask for a murderer who's the son of the father and reject God the Father's son. The one who gives life. You did this, Peter says. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Because no matter what you try to do to stop God's plan, it will not succeed, and Jesus has been resurrected. He lives and now reigns at the right hand of the Father. Now, verse 16 is crucial. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know is made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. This is so absolutely essential. It is the name of Jesus, there's the power of Jesus, and it is faith that brings salvation and healing. It is faith in the name and power of Jesus that brings healing. Faith in our culture is so often, it's sort of the idea is almost like a blind, unthinking faith. That is not at all what the Bible means by this terminology. Faith is never a blind leap in the dark hoping someone's going to catch you, and it better be God. Faith is trusting in God on the basis of his character and promises and the empirical reality that he's never failed and is never going to. In other words, when the Bible talks about faith, it is always the rational, reasonable thing to do. There is nothing more irrational than not committing yourself to God. There is nothing more unreasonable than rejecting Jesus. Faith is trust. I trust God because look at what Jesus Christ has done for me, and he's been raised from the dead. That is the most rational thing you can do. So that when people reject God, it is not in the first instance a matter of the intellect, it is a matter of the heart. They don't want God. That's the real problem. Trust in the name of Jesus. And then Peter goes on, verses 19 through 21 are another essential section. Here's what you need to do. In response to God's prophetic plan, repent, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah, who he has appointed for you, even Jesus. To repent is to have a change of mind. It is to turn away. It is to turn around. It's not a 360-degree turn, because that leaves you pointing exactly in the same direction you were in. It's 180 degrees. It's a, you turn, I'm going this way, I turn, and I go this way. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. It is leaving one thing to go to something else. It is forsaking sin to go somewhere positive. It is not turning away from drunkenness to illegal narcotics. It is turning from sin to God through Jesus. And Peter says, this miracle is designed to get you to see who Jesus is, turn from your sin, go to God in the name and power of Jesus who's been raised from the dead, so that your sins may be wiped out. The word can actually refer to something that's obliterated or blotted out. It's gone. It's removed. In Jesus, the power and guilt of sin in your life can be obliterated. It's no more. It's annihilated. That times of refreshing may come. The Spirit poured out, spiritual fruit produced, love and joy in Jesus' name. And that he may send them aside. That is, there's going to be a return of Christ. He's going to return from the right hand of the Father to consummate, you know, God's salvation plan and establish a new heaven and new earth. Peter goes on to talk about how this is in line with God's prophetic revelation and plan of the Old Testament, and then ends by saying, when God raised up his servant, verse 26, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. You want to be ultimately blessed? The ultimate blessing is not being lame from birth and being made able to walk. That is a picture of the kind of restorative power that Jesus has. Greatest blessing from God? The greatest blessing from God is to be turned from your wicked ways. There's nothing better than that. That's forgiveness of sins. That's biblical repentance. That's turning from evil to good. That's turning from self to Jesus. It's turning from darkness to light. It's turning from death to life. And it all takes place in Jesus' name. But all of all the blessings, and I tell you this, you would be a fool to prefer being healed from blindness to being blessed to turn from your wicked ways. You would be a fool to prefer walking to being forgiven by Jesus Christ and having your sins taken away. This is the greatest blessing there is. He returns turns us from our wicked ways, which means we start in wicked ways. We are lost. We are sinners. But in the covenant promises of God, sinners, those who are lost can be found. Those who are lame can walk. Those who are blind can see. Those who are dead can be raised to life. Not through silver or gold. Not through human power or ingenuity. But through the power of the name of Jesus. So Peter says, come and trust Jesus. Remember, Peter is speaking in Jesus' name, which means this. Jesus invites you to himself. Jesus tells you, come and trust me. Turn from your sin. I have come to earth so that you can be forgiven for your sin. And not through verbal instruction, but through my death on the cross. I've died for sinners. Turn from sin. Come to Jesus and live. And if you know what it's like, maybe it's been decades. Maybe you were healed spiritually decades ago, and you've been walking with the Lord for as long as you can remember. The result of the healing miracle? They praised God. And so maybe it's been a while since you've reflected on how thankful you should be that in the name of Jesus, your sins have been forgiven. You have spiritual life. You have eternal life. Let's actually praise God. And worship's a lot more than a song. But as we sing, let's praise him. Let's praise him with all of our hearts because he's turned us from our wicked ways so we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. I'm asking our musicians to come and lead us in our closing song at this time.